Alrighty, looks like it's about that time. So let's go ahead and get started, and let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that we can come to your word and understand principles that are sometimes difficult, some things that are very hard and kind of hard for us just to understand and to grasp the reality of it. But we know what the word of God teaches, and we want to be clear about that. So we pray that you give us clarity now as we go through this very subject today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the subject today, of course, is, as the title says, the duration of judgment in hell. The duration, how long does it last, and what's involved in it? And there's recently more controversy about that subject than I even imagined. I planned to do this even before the recent controversy came out, but I won't go into the details of that. We'll just dive right into this idea itself. So I looked at this survey, a fairly recent survey, talked about their perception of hell in America. The latest survey here in America says that 75% of the people living in America do believe there is a hell. Okay, so that, you know, 25% don't, but 75% do believe there is a hell. But then only 4% believe that there's any chance that they themselves will ever go there. So at that's, you know, with that thinking, 75% of America thinks that they're Christian, and that's not actually the case at all. Of course, we know that's not the case. So bottom line is, we did a good job of letting people know there is a hell, but not a very good job of showing them that they actually are born condemned already. They're born already with the wrath of God abiding on them. They're born with that very nature from Adam. So obviously hell is a big subject, a heavy subject. A lot of people talk about it, but we need to do that. I think that's significant. So anyway, that's just a little survey there. I think it's important. So the Bible speaks of hell, and it uses some pretty specific words, strong language: agony, banishment, brimstone, curse, darkness, destruction, distress, fire, teeth grinding, guilt, hopelessness, loneliness, pain, suffering, prison, punishment, ruin, separation, shame, contempt, smoke, torment, trouble, weeping. Now, there's just a lot of adjectives, but they get the idea. But the description from the Word of God is all these things are deemed to be things that will last forever. That's obviously a big deal. Very significant deal, and that's going to be the subject today. Again, the duration of hell. Now, we look at the terms of hell, and there's a number of terms that are used, and it's good to put it in perspective. We're going to look at one verse here, just to start out with, because it's a unique one, but all that believe that truly there is, as the Bible teaches, a hell, they look at this verse and they can see it's analogous of a physical thing and of a reality that's actually in hell itself. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33 says this. Isaiah speaks, "For Topheth was established of old, yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it." The idea is God's breathing and God's keeping a fire going is the picture here. So Topheth, in this context, Isaiah's context, is a symbol for hell. I mean, it's literally talking about a fire in the Jerusalem area to the south in the valley. It became known as the Valley of Hinnom, basically where the garbage was put, and they would burn the fire. It was perpetually burning all the time. That was the point, was it was continually burning. But when God's saying his breath keeps this fire going, he's not simply talking about Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, or to the south of Jerusalem. He's actually referring to hell itself is the point of it. Later on, this became known as Gehenna. Gehenna is a Greek word, but referring to that Valley of Hinnom. And so you see the similarity. So obviously, in this imagery, God keeps the fire going by his breath. And then I asked the question, why does God keep the fire going forever? And that's an important question as we continue in. So I looked at, you know, there's the concept of the afterlife. And we have looked at this before in another context. But the idea is that when the body dies, it goes into the grave. It goes into the ground. And the soul, it goes to Sheol or Hades. Now, Sheol would be the Hebrew word for the grave, basically to the ground. And Hades is the New Testament word, the Greek word, and that for the same place where the soul goes. The body goes into the grave. We see that. We recognize that. But where does the soul go? And so in the, especially in the Old Testament and during the time of the Gospels, there was the location of when somebody died was in the ground, and you go down. You go down into the ground is the picture, the analogy. So everybody went into Sheol. Everybody went into Hades. However, in Hades, or Sheol, in the ground, the soul itself, there was two compartments that appeared. We get that from the rich man and Lazarus and the analogy that or story that Jesus uses there. And that doesn't seem to be a parable because it's actually using real names, by the way. Some people say, oh, it's just a parable. It doesn't really... No, that would be the only parable where real names are used. It talks about Abraham's bosom. It talks about Lazarus. And this, of course, it's describing the rich man. But the point is, when you go into this, the soul goes into the ground, there's a place called the abyss, or Tartarus. Tartarus, another way of saying it. And those are for the unbeliever. But the believer goes to paradise. Even Jesus, when he was on the cross, and the one thief believed on him, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, going back to the Luke analogy with the rich man in hell, when he was in hell, he said, send Lazarus over there and get some water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame, right? I mean, so, and he said, and then the answer came back, well, there's a great gulf fixed between where you're at in the abyss and where Lazarus is at in paradise. So there's a great gulf, they can't go back and forth. You're either in one compartment or the other, and that's the way that went. Now, looking at those, the bad place and the good place, if you will, just to be overly simple, but understand that that's a temporary holding place, was to go down in the ground into this place of Sheol or Hades. Because after the resurrection of Christ, and without going into all the details, things change. When we talk about the believer when he dies, we think of him as being in heaven, in the third heaven, with Christ. So now we look and point up. After the resurrection of Christ, it appears the place that the believers go no longer is into the paradise in the ground. We call it the new paradise in heaven. We go to be with Christ. And Paul talks about that, to be out of the body, absent from the body, and to be in the presence of the Lord, which is something he desires. And that's a good thing. So understanding it is a temporary, what happened in the Old Testament and during the time of the Gospels until Jesus' resurrection. We went down, even believers, right? But after the resurrection of Christ, we go up. Now, for the unbeliever, they still go down into that compartment. And so eventually, death and hell, we learn from Revelation, is going to be cast into a place called the Lake of Fire. So death and hell is cast into the Lake of Fire with the idea that that's what is eternal, is this Lake of Fire, Gehenna, Lake of Fire, that's forever and ever, and it goes on. So I just want you to see that picture analogy. Now, a little way of talking about the underworld again, we just described it, but obviously the body, when it dies, before the rapture itself occurs, meaning that resurrection that goes with it, before that occurs, when the body dies, it goes into the ground, and it's literally there. You can see the body in the ground, and we put them in coffins, and we bury them, and all that, we get that. But again, the saved goes into, as it was, into paradise, all right? Or, and the unbeliever goes down in Gehenna, the abyss, Tartarus, Hades, right? It's not a, we think of it as not such a good thing, right? Because that's what a torment is. So, and a great, great gulf, and that's the same picture we just described. And the idea is a third heaven. Now, when we die, we don't go down, we go up. But when the unsaved die today, they continue to go down in that same compartment. Again, that's a temporary holding place. Eventually, that will be thrown into the lake of fire and all that goes with it. Just another visual way of looking at that same idea. So let's argue for, or may I say argue against, the eternal conscious punishment position, which is a position I think very clearly is what the Bible teaches. It's hell itself is eternal, doesn't it? It lasts forever and ever. It's conscious, you're very aware of your environment and very aware of the fact that you are in torment, like the rich man in hell when he's crying out to Lazarus, for I'm tormented in this flame. So let me just use some of the argumentation that those that say, no, that's not what happened, it's not really eternal, you're not in hell, in torments forever. And this is some of the, this is their argument, their way of looking at it. So they would say the Bible does not talk about the eternality of the wicked, right? They say the Bible doesn't just say, hey, the wicked are eternal. There's no clear one verse that says that, right? So they ask a question like that, and they or make a statement. The Bible does talk about the eternality of the righteous through salvation in Christ. You see what they said? Well, we agree with that's true. The Bible does say that we as believers are given everlasting life. Okay? And so that's a true statement, but they take that a little further than I think the Bible demands for us to do. The only ones who have immortal souls, they would say, are those who have been granted eternal life, and those are only the believers. I'm arguing their case. I want you to see their case, make their point, and then we'll move into the specifics of the text, right? Jesus died so that we can have eternal life. And we go, well, yes, that's true. And that's a good statement. Do the wicked have eternal life in hell? They would ask that question. And with the answer for them is, well, no, they don't believe it's eternal. And again, I'm going to describe what it is that they're teaching. So they would use a great verse, Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, as an idea of where they're headed. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, so they're going to use this analogy of what happens on earth, and he's going to describe it, and they're going to describe it as what they think also happens in hell, right? So there's obviously the imagery here is this fire, it's going on forever, it doesn't cease. When you throw wheat into the fire, what happens to it? Well, it gets destroyed and it's unquenchable. The fire keeps going and it just burns it up, but then it's all gone. It vanishes. So the fire is unquenchable. They agree. That's what the text says. But the fuel is not. Meaning eventually, they are eventually destroyed. And this view that's not eternal conscious torment and punishment, they take it as eventually God will eradicate you. Annihilation. They use the term used the idea of conditional immortality. I try to remember the term. Conditional immortality, they're actually going to use that phrase to describe it, meaning only those who have been born again are eternal. The others who are not born again, they don't have everlasting life. They may go to hell for a little time, but eventually God snuffs them out and they're no longer aware as if they never were born. It is the picture that they're describing here. Psalm 37 verse 20, again, this is a picture of what's going on earth, and they're using the analogy with the languages in the Old Testament of what's going on earth and applying it to what they think is actually going to be going on in hell as well. Psalm 37:20 again, but the wicked shall perish and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. In the smoke they shall vanish away. And so, again, this is talking about the destruction of the enemies and the those that are wicked and those that are not believing. He said they're going to vanish away. And that's pretty common language in the Old Testament, especially in the physical realm, where they're going to people, maybe the enemies will be destroyed and they won't come back, and they, you know, you won't see them again because they're dead. But the idea is they're applying that kind of language in saying it refers to hell itself. And so Jeremiah 11, verse 19, let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. Right? You get that? That's a great passage there. And so they're using the idea of what we use in real life, physical life, again, applying it to the spiritual realm. The wild beasts and owls will inhabit their land, and they are not coming back. Right? Oh, they're gone. They're not. But again, that's just in the natural realm. But they're applying it to the supernatural as well. So this is talking about the physical images and applying them to the afterlife as if they are the same. Well, they're not the same, because in one, in the physical realm, we were not everlasting in our bodies, right? We haven't been resurrected yet and all that goes with it. We will be, but we're not everlasting. But in the afterlife, it does imply everlasting for both. And we're looking at some great passages along that way. Matthew 25, 41 and 46. I'm just going to read those two because they use the language that's important to understand. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. So remember, I was talking about the Hades and the paradise and the good place and the bad place, how they're temporary. Well, remember, they was originally created for Satan and his angels, is what it says, right? And so there, it's temporary. Eventually, it gets cast into the lake of fire. So when we say hell is eternal, yes, but to be real technical, it's the lake of fire that goes on forever and ever and ever. So death and hell will be cast into it. It was originally created for Satan and his angels, his followers, right? And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, there's a couple of words here that obviously stand out. So let's talk about this. So the contrast here is between punishment and life, or punishment versus life, not life or death. That's important. Because the position it says that we are eventually eradicated, snuffed out, annihilated, that when those that you believe that, they actually would say the contrast is between life and death. You're either given life, eternal life, or you're not, and you'll eventually be snuffed out. But that's not the analogy, that's not the language of Jesus. He's saying the contrast is between those that have everlasting punishment and those that have everlasting life, not life and death. That's, I want you to see the contrast is one is living in life and blissful, and the other is punishment, is the contrast. So the words everlasting and eternal in the text there, I'm using, of course, New King James, the words everlasting and eternal are the same Greek word. It's not like they're a different word. So the point is there's a parallel. If we believe that we live everlasting, have everlasting life, or we have eternal life, that same parallel is true for the unbeliever, the wicked there. So as we have everlasting life that never goes away, they are going to have everlasting life, consciousness, that never goes away. And in this context, in punishment is what the word is used there. So the punishment of the wicked is as never ending as the bliss for the righteous is never ending, right? As our life is never ending blessedness, their life is never ending punishment. So it's kind of hard to get the past the parallel. Whatever's true with one is true with the other as far as the everlasting side of it. So the punishment of the wicked dead is described throughout Scripture as everlasting fire. The everlasting fire and the punishment are tied together. It's the fire that causes the punishment. So I asked the question, why is the fire unquenchable, meaning it never goes out, why is the fire unquenchable if eventually there are no people or souls, quote unquote, there? If eventually they're eradicated, why does God keep the fire going on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Get the idea? Why have the fire going at all if eventually he just eradicates everybody anyway, or those that are in hell? They eventually are taken out of consciousness. So that's a very difficult thing, I think, for the position that says, well, God eradicates them, eventually he snuffs them out. They use, I've heard the analogy used of St. Augustine of Hippo, who's often referred to as a foundational figure of the development of liberal thought, and so that almost answers itself, but of liberal thought in the theological world. They quote him to make an analogy how they understand what hell is like, and they use this. So I'm going to quote Augustine. When a very serious crime is punished by death, and I put in brackets there, he's talking about on this earth. He's talking about how when there's a crime and there's judgment or punishment, right, for that crime. This is the context of what he's referring. So when a very serious crime is punished by death, and the execution of the sentence takes only a minute, boom, to kill him, you know, whether it's strangling or cutting the head off, whatever. It only takes him. We're talking about death penalty here, right? It only takes a moment for that execution to take place. No law or person considers that minute as the measurement of the punishment. The means of killing the person, whether it's strangling, whether it's cutting off their head, or stoning, or whatever, you get the point. That doesn't last very long, and they die. But their point is, it's not that moment of punishment that atones for the crime at all, right? But rather the fact that the criminal is forever removed from the community of the living. Okay, they die, right? They're killed. And so the death itself didn't fix the problem, but it's the best they could do. It's the most serious thing they could do for the crime, right? The crime is very serious, and in the end, it's about them dying, is what they would say. So they would argue this. So the span of the punishment, the cutting off the head, which is really short, right, or strangling it or whatever, the span of the punishment is not the punishment itself. It is not the moment which is justified for all the crimes a man has committed, but it is the fact that he's removed from the community of the living. You get that point? He's removed from the community of the living, meaning he no longer can commit these crimes. He's got the worst of all judgments that could happen. He gets killed. So the so that removal of his life is the actual punishment. Is the actual punishment. That's kind of the point. So they would say, how does 1 second, like cutting off the head, how does 1 second adjust for a life of crime? Well, the answer is he's dead. You see, the end is the position that says that God eradicates you, that is the ultimate. You're just taken out of existence. So my point is, I asked the question, they are arguing using mere human standards of justice, right? They are using God's judgment today, here on this earth, as if the physical and the spiritual realms are the same. And let me tell you, there's a lot of difference. So let me ask a simple question. Who do we sin against? So we're talking about, whether you commit a sin, and who is it that you are sinning against? And I think that's going to be pretty clear. The reason why an eternal conscious punishment is fair or just is because of the person we sin against. Who do we sin against? And I put Psalm 51 verse 4 as an example. When David is confessing his sin with his sin with Bathsheba, and he says, "Unto you and to you alone, O Lord, have I sinned." Right, I have sinned against God. He recognized, oh no, he did sin against Bathsheba and having his husband, her husband killed, and all that stuff. And all that went with it, all that is real, is a sin. But ultimately, The real sin David recognizes against God. He knew better, and he did anyway. So I ask this question about this: Is it not just any person that we sin against? It's a almighty, holy God. Almighty, holy God who demands justice. So some examples. I want you to see the progression as I give these little examples. If I lie to my dog, well, what can my dog do to me if I lie to them? Well, really nothing. If I lie to my dog, the dog can't do anything. There's not much there. But then if I lie to my daughter or my son or whatever, and you know, he or she may be hurt or disappointed that I did that, right? That's pretty clear. And if I lie to my wife, I put in, you know, you may be sleeping on the couch. That's not a good thing to do. Don't recommend that. But if you lie to your boss, you might get fired from your job. And then and notice as I get move on, it gets a little bit more serious. If I lie to the government, I might be put in prison. That's pretty real, right? And so that's significant. So notice that the severity of the punishment increases as the authority of the person I lied to increases. As the authority rises, so does the penalty rise. It's going to get more severe. So if God is the ultimate eternal authority, and I sin against Him, how much greater should that punishment be? I understand we're talking about God that we sin against. It's greater than when we sin against each other. That's kind of the point. God is the ultimate authority. God is the highest authority. And His judgment will be more severe than anyone else's, especially since He knows more and all that goes with it. So I got a great verse here of Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 through 11. Let me just read that, and we're going to see other passages that deal with it. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on their forehead or on their hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." Then he says, "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they shall have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So get that. You got the word tormented, in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, because he's keeping the fire going, is the impression there, right? And they are tormented. Their torment ascends forever and ever. And notice there's also no rest and no day. And no night there. There's just no day, no night. There's no rest there. So the divine wrath is not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed capriciously at people that God doesn't like. I want you to understand, when God does the judgment, it is holy, it is righteous, it is required by His holy and righteousness, right? His wrath is a settled, steady, merciless, and graceless response of a righteous God against sin. That's a pretty serious way of putting it, but I wanted to get the point. Hell is really bad. It's a settled, steady, merciless, and graceless response of a righteous God against sin. I wanted to really get that point. Torment is mentioned twice, of course, in that section we just read. And the smoke of that torment is forever. The smoke of the torment is forever. There is no rest. No rest. That's an important concept. If they're taken out of existence, that would be rest. There is no rest. So those that say that they're snuffed out, well, there's no rest for a while. No, the text says the no rest is eternal. The fact they get no rest at all goes on forever. So once a person or soul is dead, why does God keep the fire going forever? Also, I asked that question earlier. Why does He keep the fire going forever if eventually they're all snuffed out? He just keeps the fire going because why? There was no real good answer unless they're there consciously tormented forever and ever. Very serious thing. Revelation 20, verse 10 says something very similar. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no sense that it goes away. Do they have eternal damnation and not the rest of the world and less the rest of the humanity that did not believe in Jesus? No, they all do. All that don't put their faith in Christ, including the beast and the false prophet and all that, that likewise are going to go have eternal torment. So these speak of the torment not simply being snuffed out. Notice the timing involved, the timing, right? This is not just a death sentence where, boom, death sentence, all gone, eradicated. This is not annihilism, right, that cannot be simply be reversed. That language doesn't go as far as the Bible takes. The Bible, the text takes it much further to get you the idea that it really never goes away. It's difficult to imagine this to mean annihilism. This is a conscious awareness of your torment, right? The torment day and night, forever and ever. It is the smoke of the brimstone. It goes up forever and ever. It never ceases to happen. So one of the concepts I think is important is there are going to be degrees of judgment in hell. There certainly will. Luke chapter 12. I'm just going to read a couple of verses, 47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed such deserving of stripes shall be beaten with fewer stripes. Few stripes, right? For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to him much has been committed, of him will be asked the more. In other words, the more you know, the more you are responsible. The less you know, you're not taken off the hook, but the less you are responsible, your degree of punishment will be different. So the degree of punishment is commensurate with the extent to which the unfaithful behavior is willful. Willful, knowledgeable, you know what you're doing and you do it anyway, right? Note that ignorance, by the way, is nonetheless no excuse. There is no excuse for so-called ignorance. You just are not as accountable. Your judgment will not be as severe. There will be varying degrees of punishment in hell. And I put a couple of verses that deal with that. Remember, Jesus talked about this. It would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. And of course, he's referring to the religious folk at that time. Contrasting it. Because you guys, religious folk, you Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and all that, you guys know more. So, and you are, because of that knowledge, are going to be judged more severely. Because you're not believing in Christ. You're not believing in God. You're religious, but lost. And then the Hebrews, of course, says the same thing, Hebrews 10:29. Of how much more worse punishment who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. More punishment. In that context, that's in the context of those that know the truth, again, the religious folk, know the truth and recognize it and still reject it. So much more punishment will occur for them because they know more, they're going to be accounted for more judgment in the end. Meaning it's going to be more severe for those that know more and then those that do not know more. So get a little bit more personal there. There is room for increased levels of judgment in the eternal conscious torment camp. In other words, we see and recognize there's going to be degrees. Well, not everybody just gets eventually snuffed out. It's all, so that would make everything about the same. So I use this example, kind of touchy here. Sweet Grandma and Hitler can have very different degrees of torment. sweet, we say sweet grandma, but she's a nice person, but never put their trust in Jesus. Heard about Jesus? Yeah, I'm good. I'm going to be okay. I do nice things. I'm a sweet person and all that. Well, that person's one person, but then you got Hitler. Do they get the same end result? Well, in the position it says, the conditional immortality position, God snuffs them out. They just die. Eventually, they just die. They get the end result. For the in this example, with conscious, eternal conscious punishment, there can be degrees, more severe punishment for some than others. And that's what we're describing here. So the destiny of both the wicked and righteous are described with the same word, eternal. Again, the idea eternal is we both are giving, the believer is given everlasting life, the unbeliever is given everlasting punishment, not everlasting death. And that's also very clear from the text. Again, the less you know, the less severe your punishment will be. The greater your knowledge, the more severe your punishment will be. So I want to talk about a concept that very few talk about, and this is important. Rebellion after physical death. Rebellion after physical death. In other words, when you die, what happens to the person when he's in hell, right? It seems, just think about this, very few take the time to think about this. It seems that many assume that every person who dies as a rebel, an unbeliever, against God, is changed into a saint when they die. Now, I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. But the impression seemed to be, for those that believe that God snuffs them out, that somehow they stop sinning when they're in hell. And I don't believe that's the case at all. The assumption many make is that when we die, we stop sinning. So they're in hell, they're no longer sinning. They can only sin when they're on this earth. No, I don't think that's the case at all. I think their rebellion is going to be enhanced. So the only way you can stop sinning is to be sanctified. And that would be to become a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's only in this life, and it's not in the afterlife. They have no hope of ever being sanctified and ever believing on Christ. They made their choice, and here and the consequences are actually eternal. This is very real, very serious, sober message here. So rebellion after physical life, again, the reality is that those who die rebelling against Christ not only continue in that state upon their death, rebelling against Christ, they also discover that now they are separated from God and under His wrath. So once you realize that, you're under His wrath and you no longer have the love of God and all that, and all the opportunities and the grace that God has given you in this life is no longer going to be available, your rebellion is going to be even greater. You're going to be sinning even more. But now the restraint that was placed upon you or given to you is removed from them. In other words, again, on this earth, God has given you blessings. God has given you the rain. God has given you money. God has given you a husband or a wife. God has given you children. God has given you blessings in this life, and you did not believe in Him. You did not trust in Him. Now you have none of those blessings, and all you have is your own mind, your own self to think about. And from every indication, they remain in this condition of rebellion. Why would they stop being in rebellion? Now that they know there's nothing ever going to change. This is where they are forever and ever. They're going to be more in rebellion than ever. I think that's going to be pretty obvious. So the imagery used in Scripture is that we are alone in this condition. I mean, we're there alone with our own thoughts. But now the restraints of grace and God's and of people of mercy around you, that's all taken away. But now the restraints have been removed from you. Your hatred, while you're in hell, of God becomes self-consuming. That's part of what hell is the fact that you're destroying yourself. You're hating yourself. You're hating anything. You're hating God. It never goes away. I don't want us to think that you go to hell and somehow you're paying for your sins in some kind of weird, undoctrinal, like purgatory sin. That's absolutely not even anywhere taught in Scripture. Neither is the concept, the idea, that hell, eventually you get snuffed out. That's not the case at all. Anyway, we'll continue on. If you're consumed with your hatred of God, and you are now separated from everyone else that reflects the even image of God, what's left is more rebellion. You're going to rebel more when you are in hell. So the assumption to the annihilation or eradicated view assumes that the person is no longer sinning, it appears, right? So that God can simply take you out of existence. You're no longer a sinner? Okay, take you out of existence. Well, almost like purgatory kind of language, really. That hatred of God after death is not considered something that requires punishment to the eradication group, it appears. So those that say that God eventually will snuff you out seems to not consider that you're still sinning when you're in hell. And you're going to continue to do so. You're not going to become a nice person all of a sudden. You're going to be such a nice person that all of a sudden God's going to say, okay, I'm just going to go ahead and take you out now. That doesn't seem to ever be the idea of what we see in Scripture. So if death, or eradication, is the punishment, watch this, but also provides you the rest that you're not, that Scripture says you're not getting, but it provides you rest, then death is what they will seek. They're going to be seeking death, and by getting death, they, I put in quotes, win by dying. In death, they win. They're going to win by being snuffed out. They no longer have to deal with the torment. They no longer have the punishment. They're no longer thinking about the choices they made in their life, how they, all the opportunities they have, and the grace that God has given them in this life, how they rejected it all. That all just goes away. They get rest because they are taken out of existence. And that is not what the Bible teaches. So the contrast is between, I'm just going to just summarize these in 6 points here. The contrast is between punishment and life, not life and death. And life and death seems to be the point of the conditional immortality eradication view, that, you know, it's about life and death. No, it's not about life and death. It's about life versus punishment. So the conditional immortality essentially makes punishment equal to death, right? That's what they basically will do with that. Why is the fire unquenchable if there's no, eventually, there's no people or souls there? I asked that question earlier. God himself keeps the fire going. Why? What's the point if eventually there's nobody down there? There's nobody in hell anymore. So the concept of degrees of punishment is the third point. In hell leans towards the eternal conscious punishment view, so that some will get more severe punishment than others, and so they all ultimately get the same cut out, they're eradicated, they're all dead, and they all end up with the same result. That's not the view that we see Scripture teaching at all. And number four is the unsanctified wicked will still rebel against God. We are not to assume that the wicked in hell change and stop rebelling against God, right? So that he can then snuff them out of existence. Nothing gives any impression that they become sanctified, they become holy, they stop sinning when they're in hell. In fact, most likely they become more of a rebel, more than anything. And then also, number five, I put is the parallel language seems to show that the righteous and the wicked both have eternal but different destinies. The righteous have eternal life. The wicked, the unbeliever, has eternal punishment, not death. He doesn't describe it as death. I mean, there's language that uses that, but when it talks about hell specifically, it's punishment that is eternal. And the last point on this context is humanity is born spiritually dead. Right, every one of us, in trespasses and sin, we know that, Romans 3:10, and others, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all those, for the wages of sin is death, right, and all that, we get that. We're all born that way. Man is, I put, dead man walking. Every one of us were born in that condition. Though we are dead, we are aware of our environment, are we not? And so I want you to just get the analogy. We can be dead and yet aware of what's going on around us. So let me go on in one last section, and I'm going to close it with this. Is annihilation an essential doctrine or core doctrine? I'm just going to ask the question, how important is it that we believe this? I think pretty important, but I think I want us to understand where we need to put it in perspective. So let me start out with this. Being wrong is not necessarily heretical. I want to just come out and say that. You can be wrong on certain things, and it doesn't make you automatically make you a heretic, right? In order to be put into the camp of a heretic, right, the belief has to compromise an essential doctrine of the faith, essential core doctrine of the faith. That is, the person must believe something that will damn him or her. Okay, I'll give some examples in a moment here. You have to get the essential doctrines right, or you cannot be a Christian. Okay, so I'm going to give some examples. I think this matters. So when I say essential doctrine, what am I referring to? Well, one is the Trinity. One God who is a triune. I mean, that is essential to understanding that there is one God, and yet he's a triune in three persons. It's very critical understanding that. The deity and humanity of Christ. Very important, right? The deity and humanity of Christ. This is usually the characteristic that we would, or doctrine we would point to, how we would characterize cults, right? Is they deny either deity or the humanity of Christ. That's one of the important concepts. The incarnation of Christ, that is that he was virgin born, right? Through Mary and the Holy Spirit. Of course, the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus, our sins are placed upon him, and his righteousness is applied to us. He's our substitute. All our forgiveness is through Jesus Christ and him alone, right? And then the next one would be like the resurrection of Christ. Jesus really rose from the dead. And by the way, we're going to be raised from the dead in the future as well. That's an important doctrine. Salvation by grace alone, faith alone, by and in Christ alone. Very critical doctrine, right? Faith, grace, in Christ alone. No works, nothing else, no other means. The necessity of repentance and faith. The repentance is the idea that we're changing our mind. We're changing our view. We're no longer thinking the way we did when we are born again. We put our trust in Jesus. We just find ourselves completely looking at life radically differently, and it's all by that repentance is, of course, based on the faith that we put in Christ, and then he changes us, and we change our way of looking at things. And then the last one I put is scripture, infallibility, inerrancy, you know, it can't fail, it's without any error, inspiration by the Holy Spirit directly, it's sufficiency, we don't need anything else, we don't need to listen to some prophecy. So I heard a message from God, and that's how you know we learn what we learn about God through his word, and that's the word of God, the Bible itself. But then I'm going to give some non-essentials. This list could go on a lot longer than non-essentials, but let's just talk about it. The mode of baptism, you know, somebody can be a believer in Jesus Christ and believe in immersion, sprinkling, or believer's baptism. And again, we're not going to go into the details of that, but do you understand? You can believe in any of those and obviously still be a believer. Church polity, the government and of the church and the leadership of the church and how it's set up, doesn't make you a believer, not make you a believer. It doesn't make you a heretic by having different views. Eschatology. Because eschatology, there's obviously we're talking about the future. Eschatos is the word for last. Ology, study. So study of the last days, last things. And as important as that is, you know, every Wednesday we have a study where we talk about prophecy related things. We think that's very critical. That's why we talk about it every single week. But you can have a different view and still be saved. I want to make sure that's clear. The worship style, how you worship. How you worship God is obviously important, but it's, you know, this church does things different than that church, and that's okay. Different worship styles are fine. And of course, with that, musical preference, different churches have different preferences, and we can argue for one way or another very easily, but the point is that these are not critical, they're not essential, they're not core doctrines of Christianity. Demonology. What do you believe about demons and all that goes with it? Because there are some that say that believers can be indwelt by a demon and yet have the Holy Spirit in them. And then you have that whole conversation there. You can believe in wrong things about demons and still be a believer. covenant theology versus dispensationalism, and two different ways of viewing Scripture. But you can be a covenant believer or a dispensational believer and be a believer, right? The point is, they're not critical. We can argue one side or the other very easily, but they're not crucial, or doesn't make you a heretic to believe one or the other. The day of worship, Paul talks about it being, or John talks about it being, the Lord's day, which is the first day of the week, or the Sabbath, which is always the seventh day of the week. You can have that conversation, and then you can have even a conversation of the age of the earth. I debate somewhat putting that there, but I don't want to put that as a critical doctrine, because those that want to believe that the age is very old have their own conversation and all. But I just want to get the point. All I really want to say is, these are non-essentials. And so the question is going to come up as we're still answering about this annalism idea. On which list does annalization fall? What does it list? On which side? Officially, it falls under the non-essentials. Officially. I know it's easy to argue for the eternal conscious punishment, which is my view, which is what I believe Scripture teaches. Very easy to argue that, very easy to do that. But is it possible to be a believer and believe that God eventually will snuff out everybody? Yes, I do believe it is very possible. Someone could go to heaven being wrong concerning the duration of hell. So I don't want to put them automatically in the category of heretic. For this belief, we cannot label someone as a heretic. I say it very plainly, right? Though this error may not be heretical, this is a conclusion to what we're doing and studying today, it could place them on a caution list concerning doctrine. In other words, we will look at them and we say, you know, because they seemingly are believing this doctrine that God eventually eradicates the lost, and that the punishment is not eternal conscious punishment, we don't put them in the category of heretic, but we may caution them or look at them and put them on a caution list and say, well, let's just see if there's any other things that they're going to deny as well. We're not jumping on a bandwagon to beat up anybody. That's not the point. But the point is to be biblical. But we do need to be aware of those who have what we believe is an errant doctrine from Scripture. And so point is, I don't want to be pointing the finger and calling a whole bunch of people heretics that don't need to be, that are actually born again. And so it is possible to believe in annalism and the idea that you're eradicated, right? It's possible to believe that and actually be a true believer. And that's kind of where we end it. So the duration of judgment in hell, scripturally, for numerous reasons, it says it's eternal. It's a conscious. You're very aware of the fact that you are in torments. And it's very real. But those that believe otherwise does not make them automatically a heretic. So let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful for your grace. We know it's a pretty heavy subject, pretty tough subject, but we pray that we looked at it with an open mind and clarity from your word, and we want your word to be our guide. We believe it is sufficient for all things, and including the doctrine of hell and what does the Bible teach about hell. And so we have perspective, and we tell people about Jesus, and we tell people about hell, that we describe it the way the Bible describes it. Thank you again for this opportunity to come together. In Jesus' name, amen.